We're in the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. As most of us know, we've been traveling through these chapters of an Old Testament book that very seldom gets preached from, except for, of course, this chapter 37, which is one of the most famous chapters of Ezekiel. It is the story of the Valley of Dry Bones. And even secular music sometimes has songs full of talking about dem bones, dem bones. It's about these bones that everybody seems to know about, but very few folk have understood from the book of Ezekiel where this picture comes from. So we're reading in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 37, and if you could reach for a Bible near where you sit, those pew Bibles, on just them alone, it is page 724. Of course, your own Bible might have different pagination as to where the books get up to, but page 724 in the Pew Bibles, in the 37th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord, you know. And then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I'll cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I'll lay sinews upon you, and you shall cause and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So, we're down to verse 7. I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a sound, and behold a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then, verse 9, he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on thee slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then, we're in verse 11, then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost, we are indeed cut off. There prophesy and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'll open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I'll bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord, when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. Verse 14, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Such a powerful storyline, a powerful episode, when Ezekiel is taken by the Spirit. Actually, if you read through his book, you realize in the different style of prophet that he was, much of what he did was by being taken by the Spirit, either in a vision. He was living in Babylon in captivity, but by the Spirit taken in a vision down to Jerusalem and saw terrible things against which he had to prophesy. Or he was taken, as it were, by the Spirit to where some of the captives were in a certain spot in Babylon, and there he had to be with them. And it's rather unclear exactly how much he's aware of this all going on, whether he's in the Spirit or being taken literally. In this particular chapter, it reads as though God picked him up and took him literally to a valley. We know in the New Testament that God speaks about the power of the Holy Spirit when in the Ethiopian eunuch's story in Acts chapter 8, where the Ethiopian eunuch's on his way to Jerusalem to worship at the feast, but as he's going home again, this converted man, Ethiopian, but he's also become a Jew by religion, has been up there to worship and found that the temple experience was not all open to him because he was a castrated man. And he's on his journey back home, sitting in the chariot, and Philip is directed of the Spirit to go alongside him and to speak to him, and eventually leads him to Christ. The man is baptized in some water they discover, some flash flood water, no doubt, that they discover. And after it's over, the Bible tells us that Philip was taken by the Spirit away and discovered at Azotes, some distance away. He was ferried by the Spirit. In revivals that have happened down through the years, there have been this travel by Spirit, the Spirit picking up people and taking them to places. In the revival in Indonesia, as recorded by Dr. Kirk Koch, that was the storyline of some of the missionaries, those converted Indonesians who went from village to village, but sometimes they were helped to get there super quick by being transported by the Spirit. And so we know this from modern day records as well as by the biblical records, that God is in the business. When he chooses to, in his sovereignty, to do something dramatic by the Spirit, he can take his people, his messages, and put them down where he will. And in this particular chapter, that's how it reads. And he's taken by the Spirit to this valley, probably somewhere in Judah. We don't know the details, but in the valley he discovers a whole lot of corpses. They're not recently killed people. They're people killed from long ago, and their bones are very dry. And as he comes upon them for Ezekiel, this is a very significant moment, because all of his prophecies have been about the wrath of God, have been about the judgment of God, have been about the failure of the people and their sin, and the fact that this God that we worship is a God who had made covenant with the people of Israel, but this covenant included in it that if they did not keep his laws, that he would abandon them to various types of punishments, of famine and pestilence, and the enemy armies coming and taking him away. And so it was the case that here on this valley of bones, there is the very visible evidence of the judgments that Ezekiel has been talking about. The old covenants, that's the Old Testament, you and your Bibles, you've got here, we're reading from Ezekiel. The most chapters are in the Old Testament, and only some of them are in the New. I'm turning in this Bible to find where Matthew begins. And you'll see from where I'm turning, I hope in a minute you can, roughly there, this is the end of the Old still, and all this is Old Testament, and just the New is that smaller section. But the New Testament is the second covenant that God made with Israel as a whole. There were the minor covenants he made with Abraham and made with all sorts of individual people like David. They were biblical covenants, but he made a covenant with the house of Israel, the major one of the Old Testament, around which the whole Old Testament is written, is the one that God made with Moses when he delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt. And he made a covenant with them that they would be his people, that he would be their God if they keep his laws and obey his statutes. But also prescribed within that old covenant were the punishments God would execute if they didn't. It was a terrible covenant in one sense, good if you obeyed it, but bad if you didn't. And so Ezekiel's prophecy in most of the chapters, about verse 32 and 3 of them, are full of all the judgments that God is asking him to deliver to the people because of their sin. And now, at the end of the chapter, Ezekiel is taken to this valley of bones. And there must be impressed upon him the finality of the judgment of God. What hope was there for these who are now dead? For these who represent a people of Israel who have been getting wiped out by the judgments of God, who've been taken away to judgment in Babylon, who are told 70 years, Jeremiah the prophet told them, and they tried to get back earlier and kid themselves if they made alliances with Egypt, that would help and they get back. But no, God had sentenced them to 70 years of captivity, and after the 70 years alone did they then go back to the land of Israel. But even then, they were under the oppression of the nations that let them go back, and even then they did not have very much what all that God had promised for them. And so was the scene when Jesus came into the world, and Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and Jesus became the Jewish Messiah. Jesus was destined from heaven to come and to be that fulfillment of prophecy to rescue his people. But even then, the people were not spiritual. Even then, they did not listen. As John's Gospel explains in the New Testament, he came to his own, but his own people received him not. And God knew about that old covenant. The old covenant was very true and very spiritual and sent from God. It wasn't a mistake in his part, but God knew that the human heart is sinful and that the human rebellion, that it's not just that you put a foot over the line every now and then and do something wrong. It's not just that we break a little rule. But human sin is the rebellion of heart that we, the whole race, took a hold of, and it took a hold of us. And we, the whole human race, fell away from God as into a sinful condition. And even though he came and gave them precious special status as Jews and given them his covenant, the old covenant, they weren't going to keep it because that rebellion of heart would burst out every now and then. And the history of the Jews of the Old Testament is this: get right with God, be blessed for a bit, and then sin again. Get blessed, get punished by God. And that went on all through their history. And the reason why there is a new covenant is because God knew that Old Testament was only going to serve to reveal just how rebellious, just how sinful we are, and just how needy we are of God to do something, even about the rebellion of heart. And so God came with his own Son to do what they, the human nature and the old covenant people, could not do, to keep that old covenant for a start. And the first thing that Jesus was tasked to do in coming to the world was that he was born under the law, born of a woman under the law, says the Bible, that he might keep that law as a human being for the first time since Adam and Eve began to break God's laws. For the first time in human history, there was a human being who kept the law of God, who obeyed the Father from the heart. He was a God-man. He's God and yet he's man, and in his humanity, he qualified to be a person who under the law kept the law. And by keeping it, he caused its fulfillment to be enacted. But not only did Jesus need to be one person who did keep the law, but Jesus needed to be somebody who would deal with the fact that we, the rest of us, had not kept it, that we, the rest of us, were sinners. And so he came not only just to keep the law, but he came to die under the law by taking our sins and bearing our punishment. And on the cross, he died as our representative. He, being human, could take our punishment as the only one who possibly could, for he had those sins of his own. He, the sinless Savior, the Messiah who had been sent to rule, but nonetheless was rejected by the very people to whom he'd been sent. This one, all under the plan of God, achieved in that moment by his sacrifice, a payment in full for all the sin of all the world. That was God's plan. And so God instituted through Christ the new covenant. And the new covenant supersedes the old. The old was true enough, but it only showed us up as sinners. But the new is about how Jesus came and died for the sinners. And God's grace offers a forgiveness that we could never earn, and an acceptance with him simply because of what he has done. Not dependent on our trying hard to keep the law. Not dependent on all of our faithfulness, which we didn't anyway have. The only faithfulness the new covenant depends upon is the faithfulness of Jesus in his dying for us. And then God the Father raised him from the dead as a sign from heaven that that sacrifice was accepted, as a sign from heaven that he was going to start a new thing altogether, a new humanity that would be enacted through that person of his Son. And as Jesus rose again 40 days around, he's seen by people, and then he went back to heaven where God the Father gave him the name that is above every name. It's not that he didn't change his name, Jesus, but he gave to the name Jesus the greatest authority of all eternity and of all creation and of all of heaven and earth and over every demon. The name Jesus is the name that God the Father accredited to be the name above all names. And the New Testament, the New Covenant, says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of lords. And so he sent his Holy Spirit down upon his believing disciples at the day of Pentecost, and they began to spread the news of this new covenant. That there is the offer of forgiveness of sins, and there is the opportunity for us to come and know that forgiveness of sins and to receive Christ's forgiveness, receive him and his Spirit into our hearts, and he will come and dismiss every other spirit. He will come and inhabit our persons. He will be the one who will be Lord of lords. And the apostles, they knew to announce that there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Let me say it again. There is no other name under heaven given amongst people, amongst men, whereby we must be saved. And if you come to Christ and in his name you ask for the forgiveness of sins and you ask for this Saviour by his Holy Spirit to come into your person, he will invade your very heart and person and he'll make you new and he'll graft into you a part of that which it is, the new humanity that he has and represents. This humanity that Jesus, as he rose from the grave and went back to heaven, represents is a new beginning. It is a new creation. The book of Corinthians says that if any person be joined to Christ, come to Christ, if you recognize your need as a sinner and come to Jesus and receive him as your personal Savior, if you are in Christ, the Bible says you become a brand new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so the new humanity is created. That's what the new covenant is all about. The old covenant showed up how the old humanity would never make it. There's no such thing as making you better. I notice on the television that sometimes a lot of the programs that are trying to be good programs, you know how there's some rotten ones you better not watch, but there's some good ones, but even the good ones often have written into their storyline that what you're meant to be doing is improving yourself. And if you improve yourself, you're doing what's expected to be a better person. The truth is, that's not a bad attempt to make, but you can't make it any better. It's like turning over another page in the same dirty old book. You may keep turning other pages and think you have a fresh start, but it's still the same dirty old book. And the gospel is, in the new covenant, that God will make you into a new book in Jesus. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And by coming to Christ, by being united to his new humanity, you no longer have the legacy of the humanity of Adam and Eve and their failure, of the Israelites and all their broken covenant times. You have the legacy of the Savior who kept that old covenant, who worked what was necessary for the forgiveness of your participation in those failures, and then he offers you life in the new. Isn't that a fantastic offer? Now, I don't know how much of that Ezekiel understood. I know that he would have been stretched, that he would have been absolutely worried about all his prophecies of judgment. And I know because in a couple of these most recent chapters we've been in, that he's been trying to show God to be not just a person of judgment. And so in chapter 33, Ezekiel had already been trying to get across this idea that God doesn't want us just to perish. It's not in his mind that we end up as people who perish. He's concerned that we should be people who end up living. And so in chapter 33, verse 10, "And you, son of man," the Lord speaking to Ezekiel, "say to the house of Israel, thus you have you said, house of Israel, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us. And we're not able to become, we're going to run away because of them. How then can we live?" And in answer, this is chapter 33 now, verse 11. "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked will turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" And so the hope Ezekiel's able to give just a bit is the hope that is attached to their repentance. And at times they did listen to the repentance. Ezekiel also in that chapter, as he's called to be a watchman on the wall, is pointed out by God if people are warned and he warns them and they turn that they'll be forgiven and the judgment prophesied won't happen. But if he doesn't warn them, then their blood, when they don't repent and they get punished and killed, will be on his, Ezekiel's, head. So a little bit of hope is there that if only people would repent of their sin. But the trouble was, Ezekiel kept discovering that some would repent and many would not, and even some who did repent went back on their repentance. That old sin problem kept coming. So then he goes on to speak about the new covenant times. And last week we're looking at the new covenant where God promises there will come some distant time, he's talking about for the Israelites, when he will take out the stony heart and put in the heart of flesh. It's a prophecy. It's about the covenant that only Jesus could bring in. It's a long-term answer. And in that long-term answer, it's not so much in them being given a chance to repent and have a second try, but it's in there being a totally new covenant, which is based on God's forgiveness and grace, based on an opportunity for them to have a heart that's different and won't go the same old rebellious way. And that is then what the rest of the book is now beginning to speak about. Well, as we go on reading through the chapters, we get to our chapter in 37. But here the starting point is total wipeout, total judgment, valley full of bones, and the bones are very dry. You know, not only in the people of the Old Testament is this a very apt description of where the whole Old Covenant led them to, but also in our positive, our current New Testament Christian age experience. If we wander away from Christ, if we don't accept his new covenant in the first place, or even having accepted it, we keep our distance from him and backslide, there can come a dryness. But what is operative here in this 37th chapter is Ezekiel is showing where the hope is. The hope is in God's resurrection, in God always being able to bring out of nothing something that will be marvelous. And so he speaks about this valley of bones, but the whole storyline is how he's asked to prophesy to the bones. What a dramatic moment. I wish I could have been there with a TV camera with sound recorded what happened. As the Lord says to Ezekiel, prophesy to the bones. Can you just see those whitened old bones, ex-skeletons all disentangled and scattered around as he walks amongst them and sees the devastation? There are whole armies worth of dead corpses. And God says to him, Ezekiel, prophesy to the wind. He sometimes, the translations here say breath, because in the Hebrew language, the one word for breath, for spirit, and wind, it's the one same word, ruach. And when it speaks about wind, it means a strong wind that comes. When it speaks about breath, it's talking about the very essence of the spiritual part of a person. He's talking about their inner persons that causes them to be alive, and how those Hebrews used to distinguish between a dead person and a live one was they checked up whether they were breathing. Too bad if you actually were still living but unable to breathe at the moment, but you were concluded dead if you had no breath. Breath, spirit, wind. Prophesy to the wind, or prophesy to the spirit. Here Ezekiel is being asked of God to do just what we these days in the new covenant are asked to do when we come to people who don't want anything of God, when we come to people who have a background of sin and rejection of Christianity. But there comes a moment when the gospel is announced, and when the opportunity to know peace with God is offered, when the call is extended for people to come to Christ. At that moment we are prophesying to bones. People who are dead in Christ, people who don't know the Lord, people who have no hope in the world, they're told the gospel. And by the coming of the Holy Spirit, something can change. And the people who normally wouldn't listen have all got ears because the Spirit is calling on them. It's the same miraculous moment, and suddenly the bones begin to rattle. This is why I wish that the TV camera I might have had sound, because all that rattling sound would make for some track. I tell you, as all these bones keep finding which corpse they belong to, and they're all knitting together, and the next moment happens is that flesh is leaping on them. The next moment, skin is crawling over them, and suddenly they're all proper human beings, at least bodies thereof, but they're still dead. They're lying as though they're an army just been killed, but now they're proper, they're not bones anymore. And here Ezekiel is talking about the fact that God is able to bring back to existence something that had perished long ago. God is able to take the humanity which really fell in sin back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, and the whole history of humanity reveals that wretchedness, that terrible hardness of heart, that uselessness to know anything that's of any use, of any good. The uplift of society only came when Christianity came, and it will web and die when Christianity is put aside. But I tell you, this uselessness of flesh that we have from Adam and Eve, God is able to recreate again. And God is promising to the Israelites that they will have a future, even as a nation. One day they shall be made a nation again. But anyway, this is not the end of the story. He'd prophesied to the bones. Those of us who are involved in evangelism, which is us, the church, by the way, when we go out and try in Carol's night to put out a Christmas message, there'll be people walking by who might romantically remember Christmas times and think about the season and the culture and what it is to have mistletoe and what it is to have nice jingle bells, and they'll be nostalgic about something the culture is pushing aside. But that's just dead bones. But if we give the gospel message, if there is an announcement of Jesus and who he is as Savior, of what was the effect of his death on the cross and how he died for our sins and how he rose on the third day and he's alive today to make a person alive who comes to him, if we extend a call for people to find this Savior, I want to tell you that in our Carol's Park, there can be people who are like these bones who suddenly come together. The mystery of people becoming Christians. You never exactly know the moment that it began. Sometimes a little thing here and a little thing there, a seed sown and watered later, and then suddenly some change in their lifestyle, a confrontation with need, something happens, and eventually God's Spirit makes them alive. Most of us here have had that experience. If you're truly a Christian, it is because there's been a moment. You may not have noticed it exactly, but there's a moment when you were born again. The wind comes where it wants to, said Jesus to Nicodemus, and you hear the sound it makes, but you don't know from where it comes and where it's going to. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so there is a spiritual moment where you're being prepared. But in Ezekiel's story, he is told to do a second prophecy. And the second prophecy is not just to the bones, but it is to the wind. I think in the way I rehearsed the first prophecy, I put a bit of the wind bit in when the first part is just to the bones. But then God, as Ezekiel notices how they're still all slain, God tells him, now prophesy to the wind. So keep in mind there's two steps, one to the bones and then secondly to the wind. And remember, wind and breath and spirit are the one same word in Hebrew. So in the second part, he prophesies to the wind. There is, I don't know what the noise was, but the rushing of wind that comes and breathes into those dead bodies, and they stand on their feet. Can you imagine Ezekiel's surprise as he's confronted with a whole army of living people just made alive for Christ? That's what happens in any nation where the Spirit of God moves in revival times. And where you might have said there's nothing of this people that will ever be very spiritual, they're always turning aside, they're always turning against God, they seem to have a start and go downhill. Isn't that the history of the Western nations? But then revival times come, and sometimes the revival times come when Christians are all praying and asking. Yes, that's a good thing. But sometimes the revivals also have been recorded to come in the West, in different countries, when the things were at their lowest, where the culture went very fleshly. I reckon we're at such a time now as our culture pushes Christianity out, pushes the laws of God out, turns to itself and thinks it can steer its own ship and solve its own problems, and the problems just get worse and worse. We couldn't be at a lower ebb than Australia. We once were called the lucky country, but now today we open the door to all sorts of unlucky things. We're people who take on board other evils. Have you noticed how few nativity scenes there are at the moment around the shopping places? Some Christian people insist on having one, but there's something that's not happening in our culture today. Our culture is pushing Christianity out. Now it is putting a pat on the back for any other religion who wants to raise its hand and demand attention. But if we Christians speak, then they come down heavy on us and tell us that we shouldn't have been proselytizing. We open our borders to people to come, which is a lovely Christian gesture, but we haven't opened up our hearts to tell them about Jesus. That's up to us. We're in a turning point in Australia where we desperately need to have this second step of Ezekiel 37, because he's told to prophesy to the wind. That would involve we as Christians getting before God and saying, "Oh God, our nation is dry. Our bones are getting white in their deadness. Our nation shows less of Christian heritage today than it ever has." Every time I watch one of those old westerns, even though it's not a Christian movie, but when they have a body someone killed, you know, in the shooting of the westerns, they then have a grave and they put up a cross and they say a prayer, and the people who aren't even Christians try and think of some words to say. Because it was a heritage in our culture then to be more Christian. Now people seem to rejoice if you can have yourself a wedding or a funeral and not mention God. And they get you clapped on the back because you could have a proper secular funeral. What a shame it is. We're losing the thing that made us strong. And when we Christians recognize that we're in no position to do anything about it of our own strength, other than to do what the Bible says we need to prophesy to the wind. We need to pray in Jesus' name that he will step in and bring about an Australia revival that will sweep the masses into the kingdom of God. Well, that's what Ezekiel is asked to do, and so he prophesies, and they stand on their feet. It's interesting for Ezekiel, the whole issue is a question of hope. He knows his prophecies of judgment and doom are washing away the hope of the people. They even come to him and say, I don't say we're washed up, but they say we have no hope. It is interesting that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is any person's only hope. And the gospel, that word gospel, means good news. Do you know where one of the Old Testament references to the word gospel in the Old Testament languages? What it really is about, it says this: how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of them who bring good news. And we get just a skerrick, a little bit of an idea of what the good news is about when we see it says the people on the mountains have good news on their feet. What is that about? Well, back in those olden days, in the politics of the thing, one little group of people would be safe only as long as their armies could push out any other invaders. Sometimes an overwhelming force would come upon your city-state or upon your little group of villages or whatever, and they would be threatening, they'd set up sieges, and their intentions to wipe you out and take over your land, take you off to captivity. This has happened to Israel and what Ezekiel's prophecies are all about. But when those people come from elsewhere with overwhelming force, there is no hope. That was the scene in Samaria when Elisha's prophet is alarmed by the Syrians coming, an overwhelming force. And the prophet says, "Lord, open his eyes to see." And so a miracle happens to the seeing capacity of the servant of the prophet. And suddenly he sees all around the mountains, the top of the mountains, legions of angels ready to come and rescue God's people. God is our only hope. Likewise, in my little illustration about people in a village and they're being threatened by enemy sources, if there were to be someone come over the hilltops with a message, the people on the other side of the mountains are mustering an army. They're coming to rescue you. Don't be afraid. Just hold out another couple of days. That's what the person coming on the mountains with, said to have the gospel of peace, said to have a gospel in their feet. How beautiful on the mountains are the shoes, the feet of those who bring good news. Good news is about how God is going to rescue you. Good news of the gospel is that something can be done about your sin. There is not a sin's grip. There is not a bondage that a person can have. There is not a demonic power that can withstand the force of the name of Jesus. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. There's a story in the book of Acts of Paul as he's preaching this gospel. And there's a girl who's demon-possessed who is able to foretell. The demons whisper things to her and she's able to tell future stories. She keeps following Paul around and she cries out. She can't help it. Somehow the demon recognizes who Paul is and she cries out and says, these men are from the Most High God and they're offering things from him. And Paul eventually turns and says to her, in the name of Jesus, I command you to be gone. And the Bible says the demon left her instantly. Listen to me. The gospel is good news because it offers to you the forgiveness of Jesus, the release of Jesus, the presence of Jesus because he comes and lives within your heart. He brings his princely, peaceful presence into your person and lives in you. But you must invite him. And the gospel says, as many as receive him, to them he gives the authority to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And in the name of Jesus, this morning, we here offer to any person, were there to be someone who doesn't yet know Christ, or someone who has a bondage you can't kick, someone who needs the good news of the overwhelming force of Jesus to come to you. Will you receive him? Will you accept him? There is a hope in Jesus. Emil Brunner, World War II days, said, what oxygen is to the lungs, such is hope to the very meaning of life. And when we have the hope of the good news of the gospel, all of life changes, takes on meaning, takes on purpose. Because we've gained entrance to the kingdom of God and into the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a moment's time, what we're going to do at the end of our service is to open up this moment to a moment of truth that if there's someone who wants the grace of Christ, if there's someone who wants Jesus to touch their lives, to leave where you'll be, to come and meet me down the front, I come and sit and stand down here. Just simply come and join next to me, still able to watch the music words on the screens. But by coming with your feet during this opportunity, you declare yourself as in need of that which God can do for you in Jesus' name. Will you come? Even if you're the only one, we often have times like this where we give a call. We only get ones and twos every now and then. Could be that no one comes now. I'm not ashamed to give the call because I know that when you give the call, it really gets to people anyway. And eventually they will do either come or they won't. But listen, this is the moment when Christ is calling. And as we move to our music, I'm going to pray first. And then Heidi and the others will come and lead us in the song. And all through the singing, as Heidi is leading us, come and join me down here. Stand next to me as we sing out the song. We'll sit down. I will counsel with you. If there's something that you've already dealt with just by coming, go back to your seat. But if you want me to help you, come make sure you're sitting down next to me, near me, and we will help you after the service. First, a word of prayer. Every head bowed, please. Every eye closed. This morning, we're praying in Jesus' name for the Holy Spirit to be the one who puts the tug in the heart, who puts the call to people that need the Saviour. We pray in Jesus' name that you'd release some from bondage who may have been in the grip of other things. We pray for the power of the shed blood of Jesus that's allowed him to be victor over all of the cosmic world, over every evil force. He stripped the demons from him as he died. He took our sin. He cried and said about our sins and its debts. He said, it is finished. It is finished. And we invite you, Lord Jesus, now to say into the hearts of some, it is finished. And draw them to come to Christ today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.